Morning. Oh, the teacher in me cries every time there's no response. I'm going to try it one more time. Good morning, everybody. Excellent. Thank you. If you're a Christian here this morning, I suspect that one of the biggest desires that you've got is that more people come and know about Jesus. Is that more people come and love Jesus the same way that you love him and are forgiven by him. And yet, if you're honest, I suspect you're probably quite cynical like me in that it seems so few people are doing that, doesn't it? It seems so hard to do it. When you try and tell your friends and your family about Jesus and about the forgiveness that he offers, it comes out of your mouth and it just sounds so ridiculous, even though you believe it with your heart. And then there are books and books and books and blogs written about how we can communicate better and how we can make Christianity seem more reasonable and rational in the hope of persuading people to come and believe what we believe. But the most powerful thing that's going to give credit to the message of Christianity, if you're a Christian, what you claim to believe, isn't going to be your clever reasoning or your arguing with people. The biggest and most persuasive evidence for the truth of the gospel is going to be the loving life of a church community. The biggest and most persuasive evidence for the gospel is going to be the loving life of a church community. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? In John 13, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's pretty clear, isn't it, that Jesus says that people will see the truth of our relationship with Jesus, not predominantly by how we love the world out there, but by our sacrificial, self-denying love for each other as a church community. So if we want to convince people that we're not bigoted and we're not intolerant and we're not judgmental, well, it's not our clever articles. It isn't our wonderful blog posts or our great books that we read or our tweets that ultimately are going to persuade people. They might help. But what will persuade people most will be when they see our church family thriving and growing and sacrificially loving each other. It will be when they see the way we handle our disagreements and our tensions and our fallings out and our failings and our mistakes, how we handle them lovingly in the church, and where they see forgiveness and restoration demonstrated. That's going to be the most persuasive argument for the genuine reality of our faith that any Christian's going to see, any non-Christian's going to see. So what the world around us needs, and those who don't yet love Jesus need most of all, is us as a local church here in Avenue, or whatever church you're from, loving each other. That's clear, isn't it? That's what this says. Yeah, some are going to see it and still hate us. They're not going to like it. They're going to treat us badly because of it. But others are going to see our good works and praise our Father in heaven, aren't they? The Bible says that is going to happen. And yet, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've seen how unable we are to actually do this kind of love that is going to be such a great evidence. A few weeks ago, we tried putting our names into that list of verbs in the middle of this chapter, and we saw just how laughable that was. Dan is patient. Dan is kind. Dan does not end. No. It's humbling when we see how far we fall away from this standard. And for some of us, that can make us feel like giving up, can't it? If you're the kind of person who always likes to get A stars in exams, you're going to read this and go, well, I can't do it. What's the point? I'm never going to pass this test. There's never going to be a point where you're going to go, yeah, I've pretty much nailed this loving thing. I've got that down. I think I can tick all of these verbs off. And the impossibility of this task can make us just want to give up and think, what is the point in trying, can't it? We'll never get to that point. We're never going to get an ace exam. So what's the point? Well, two reasons we can keep going. Firstly, we need to work at this kind of love because that is what people around us need to see. That is what the world around us needs to see to demonstrate the reality of our trust and our love for Jesus, to know we really are genuine followers of him. But also, loving each other is not an exam. It isn't like a test. It's more like fitness. And if you were here last Sunday, you'll realize this is the second week in a row I've mentioned exercise and fitness. Please don't get the wrong impression of me. But no one wakes up one morning and goes, huh, I think I'll run a marathon today, unless you're Matthew Fox Lilly. No one wakes up and is able to compete in the Olympic Games to a good standard. It takes training, which takes time. It takes hard work. But with hard work, time, and the right coaching, people can learn to successfully compete in the pole vault or the steeplechase or 5K runs, whatever it may be. And that's what it's like with love. We've got to work at it. These verbs, as we've seen they are, don't come naturally to us all the time, all of them. We need to work at it. But the great motivation for us to keep working at our lovelessness is that we've got the greatest coach of all time who promises to work in us and through us and change us. Philippians says he will bring to completion that which he's begun. If we are Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living within inside us and working in us and on us. And if we're functioning the way this church community in 1 Corinthians has been encouraged to function, we've got each other to work with to make us more loving and to help us grow in that. Yeah, we're never going to be perfect lovers of each other. Not until we get to heaven. But we can get better at it. And we can work with the Spirit's help to improve and become more loving by looking more at Jesus' example of love for us. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us to love the way Jesus loves. And that's what we're going to carry on looking at this morning. As we do, we're going to see Jesus. Because a few weeks ago, we saw that as laughable as it is to put our name into this list, when you put Jesus' name in it, it's a wonderful, accurate picture of what he is like. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is all of these things. Last week, we looked at the verbs in verse 4. Next week, we're going to try and cram in verse 6 and 7. Yeah, good luck. But this week, we're going to look at just verse 5. We're going to look at verse 5 together this week and break down those verbs and what they might be saying to us today. So let's start by seeing that love does not dishonor others. You could summarize this up by saying love is not rude. Paul's talking here about the ways we can treat people when actually, if we're honest, we think we're better than them. That's harsh, isn't it? Rudeness is a behavior to people, though, who've got nothing to offer us. Particularly nothing to help us look good. And the Bible says that when we don't treat people appropriately, when we're being rude, we're not loving them. And this rudeness can so easily be seen in churches today, can't it? I wonder if sometimes it's shown through our own self-righteousness. The way Christians can look down on sinners who come into our churches, who come to love Jesus and are immediately as perfect as we are. People who smoke. That single mother with three different children. Oof. The unmarried couple coming to our church. The alcoholic neighbor. Oof. The people who use words that we wouldn't use. But it's not just those areas of more obvious sin, is it, that Christians can dishonor others over. In fact, that's the opposite of what the Corinthians were doing. That's often my temptation, I feel it. But that's not what the Corinthians are doing. In fact, they were celebrating stuff that we would think is appalling. So they were celebrating incense. They were incest. They were celebrating all sorts of horrible stuff. What they were doing was they were dishonoring other people who just weren't as spiritual as they were, who just weren't as snazzy as they were spiritually. They were putting people down who couldn't speak in tongues and couldn't prophesy, who weren't as gifted as they were. And we can do this so easily, can't we? Without thinking about it, we can often look down on and judge other believers for those areas where they differ from us. We rank the sins and failings, but also the lack of giftedness in other people, forgetting our own pride. And we treat those people who don't help us look impressive in a way that dishonors them. Maybe we ignore them. Maybe we choose never to speak to them in church. Maybe we think, oh, I couldn't possibly talk to that person. That's not loving. That is not what a loving church community does. Dishonoring others is a type of self-righteousness. We want people to think we are brilliant. We need to look good. And so if someone doesn't benefit that image, that PR of us, well, we want very little to do with it. Yeah, we might be polite because we're used to manners in Britain, but we won't give you the time of day, really. However, Jesus must always be our example, mustn't he? Jesus has always got to be our example. He never behaved like this. In fact, Jesus spent his whole life trying to find the people most of us spend our whole lives trying to avoid. Jesus spent his whole life finding those people that most of us spend most of our lives trying to avoid. And on the flip side, if you read the Gospels, Jesus didn't put up with those self-righteous people around him, those who, by cultural standards, would have made him look good and important. So if we are following Jesus, we've got an awareness of our rudeness and of how when we might dishonor others without even thinking about it. Because that's so unlike the Jesus that we claim to follow. Jesus honored and respected people that others would reject. No matter their failings, no matter their choices, no matter how smelly or dirty they might have been. And we need to be able to accept and not judge others for their failings and choices made. Because unlike Jesus, there's far more in us to be ashamed of than proud of, isn't there? There's far more in my heart to be ashamed of than there is to be proud of. So how can I judge other people? And knowing how ashamed I should be of myself, Jesus never treats us that way, does he? He never dishonors us. He never dismisses us. In fact, Jesus proudly declares that we are, if we're Christians, his brothers and his sisters. He says we are his friends if we follow his commands. If he's not ashamed of us, then we shouldn't be embarrassed and ashamed of each other. Love does not dishonor others. So have we been dishonoring each other at all? Is there someone here this morning that you need to go and speak to, maybe for the first time? Maybe to say sorry for the way you've treated them in the past? Are we willing to show love to someone today, regardless of who they are and how different they might be to us? If you're not a Christian and you don't think you're good enough for Jesus, you don't think you're sorted enough to come and be a Christian and part of this church, you're wrong. The Bible makes it clear that you are completely wrong. There is not a person on this planet who Jesus will reject if you want to come and know him. You're not going to get perfection straight away. No matter what the church around you might present, Jesus will love you, welcome you to him, and we as a church community want to welcome you to be part of us and learn with us how to love each other better. Because Jesus' love does not dishonor anyone. Secondly, though, we're going to see that love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. Jay, is there a hymn book in my bag? A hymn book in my bag? I think there is. I don't know whether I've left it at home or not. This is not an acted thing. I've genuinely think I brought one and forgotten to bring it up. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Sorry. Yes. Sorry, Jamie. I know you hate being mentioned up front. I grew up using this hymn book. Does anybody else know this hymn book? Hands up if you do. Christian Hymns. It did get updated at one point with a snazzy white cover, but the same words. I love a lot of these old hymns. I still use this hymn book in my devotions sometimes. But there are certain ones in our family that became a bit of an in-joke for different reasons. So, for example, number 117. Anybody? No, fine. Mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty, he, man's nature takes. But as a child, I didn't hear that. What I heard was Mighty He-Man. Yes! And so in my head for a while, I think I briefly imagined that Jesus was He-Man, which would have made the picture Bibles very, very different. One service, though, I'll get this image off screen in a second. One service there was a guy singing really passionately, number 750, which, as we all know, is Have Thine Own Way, Lord. He was singing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. You can read the rest of the words. But he made a bit of a mistake when singing it. He very clearly was shouting and singing very loudly in a small church, Have Mine Own Way, Lord, have Mine Own Way. And while that was a mistake, I wonder if he was really reflecting the heart attitude of many Christians. Oh, we say we trust God, but really, what we want is our own way. Paul clearly thinks that's a danger. That's why he mentions it in this list. He says that love is not self-seeking. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not pursue selfish ambitions. Love doesn't seek its own advantage. at the expense of other people. Love isn't bothered about self-gain, self-justification, self-worth, self-gratification, self-interest, or self-advantage if that means someone else gets hurt. Christian love is not selfish. That's hard though, isn't it? When you're discussing things with other people, they might have a different view to you. Are you willing to let other people be right? When in groups or in sharing situations, are we willing to let others go first? Is that our habit at church lunches, for example, or with the donuts afterwards? When someone else has got something to say, are we really listening? Or are we actually just waiting for our turn and our chance to jump in and say something? What always matters more than who goes first, who gets the last word, who is right or wrong about non-essential matters, what's more important than that is how we love each other. But this selfishness is so hard to fight, isn't it? Do you feel that within inside you? I am inherently selfish. I've not taught my daughter to be that, but she is. It comes naturally from within us, and we're bombarded with it in our culture everywhere. Self-love is presented as a virtue. Putting our own needs first is seen as a good sign of healthy mental health. And yes, I don't want to say you should completely deny and reject yourself and harm yourself. A certain level of self-care is biblical. So Lisa talked earlier about how we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when Jesus says that, he assumes we're going to have the good sense to look after our own bodies and look after ourselves. But he also refuses to let us limit our love to our own self-interest. Instead, Jesus insists that we need to be intentional about loving others and resist any temptation to put ourselves first. One way to love others is to not insist on our own way, one of the translations has this line. And that's why we need to see Jesus, isn't it? That's why we need more of him in our lives, daily, weekly, together. His love was always for others above himself. His love was entirely self-denying. And we see that most clearly, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane? This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested, beaten, and tortured, and he led out to be crucified. And he goes to pray. And in the garden, we get a record of Jesus' prayer. But he's confronted there with the terrible suffering that he's about to go through. He is aware of it very clearly. Yes, the torture of the cross, which is a horrific way to die. But more significantly for Jesus, he was aware of his imminent separation from his Father in heaven. And the agony of taking on himself the weight and the guilt of all of the sins of humanity and knowing that his Father was going to forsake him and crush him in our place. The Puritan Richard Baxter said that Jesus' agony in the garden was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he as our sacrifice was about to bear. A greater pain than mere dying. And yet, faced with that, what does Jesus pray? Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did not insist on his own way, but he resolved, fighting his human desire to do what would please his Father more than what would please himself. Our Savior was committed to doing whatever it took to love us. There is only one thing that chooses to give up its rights, its own plans, its own desires, its own comforts, even its own life, and that is love that is copying this love of Jesus. And now, Jesus, living in us, enables and helps us to die to ourselves and our own desires and to live this kind of selfless love. Yes, not perfectly, very imperfectly, in fact, but increasingly. A love that does not insist on its own way, but puts others first. So again, the question is, what might that look like? What might that look like for you daily, now, this week? It might be something as simple as just getting out of bed a little bit earlier on a Sunday morning. So maybe going to bed a little bit earlier on a Saturday night so that we can get here earlier on time and help set up the church here. and love other Christians here. Or it may be something as huge as we're thinking about at the moment as a church, as forfeiting the opportunity that you rightly have to a good house and a good school, and instead buying one in an area like Ayres Monsell that needs the gospel and needs Christians living there. Not insisting on its own way, not being self-seeking, is going to affect how we use our money, isn't it? By every statistical measure, apparently, Western Christians have more and more, and yet are giving less and less. Never before have so many had so much and given so little. Never before. But the truth is that the less we insist on having our own way, the more we will put other people first, the less that we're going to need to spend money on ourselves, and the more we'll give to the ministry of the church, to missionaries around the world, to the people that need it, and organizations helping people. It's definitely going to affect how we use our time as well, isn't it? How much of your time and my time is dedicated to my own ambitions and my own goals? And how much of it is set aside to do something for someone else, for others, because we choose to love that person more than we love ourselves? How will knowing and showing this love change us? What things are we going to give up on for the sake of others? In what area is God calling you to choose to love selflessly? Because real Christian love, if it knows Jesus, works at not being self-seeking. It's tiring, this, isn't it? It's really exhausting preparing it as well. There is hope in this, I promise. But we're not there yet. Because we're going to see next that love is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. Is there anyone that really irritates you? That really gets on your nerves? Of course there is. Whether that's a real person or a fictional person, whether someone at home or at school or at work or others in a shop, or the drivers, or some at the end of a cold calling you in the middle of the meal. There are always people that really irritate us, aren't they? In fairness, we think of irritability as like a valid response to life's frustrations. I tend to justify it. Of course I'm right to be angry. He's a really bad driver. But the truth is, I should take my irritability more seriously, because it is the opposite of love. The words "is not easily angered" can mean to not be easily irritated, to not be quick-tempered. Love is not grumpy or grouchy. Love doesn't get ticked off. Love doesn't go on a rant, either behind the person's back or to their face. It doesn't give people the silent treatment. It doesn't get bad-tempered quickly. It isn't passive-aggressive towards people that we're a bit irritated by, and sarky comments, no matter how big or how small that irritation is. Yeah, there are things, by the way, that should anger us. But that's not often the things that I struggle with my anger about. This quick-temperedness is a default setting to get angry when people wrong us in some way. I'm sure we all know people and Christians who are so easily angered and so quick to put people down who do things differently to the way they do them. But that's thinking about others again, isn't it? It's very easy to hear a sermon like this and go, oh yeah, Bobby needs that. They really need to be. I hope they're listening. But the question is, how do we act when we don't get the affection or attention or the respect that we feel we deserve? How do we respond when others get that attention, affection, and respect instead of us? How do we respond when our wants and our desires are ignored? How do we respond when our idea is passed over for somebody else's ideas? What about when our employer tells us, actually, that thing we've been doing for quite a long time, you're doing it wrong? Or just do it differently. How do we react when our parents change the plans they've made with us to something we weren't expecting? How do we respond when someone else gets credit for something that we've done? How do we respond when our leisure and our relaxation time is encroached upon by others? Are we easily angered by the inconveniences of other people, even people in our own family? The truth is that often this irritability, this quickness to anger, it flows out of a self-centeredness, doesn't it? It's very clearly linked, I think, as the outward working of that self-seeking nature we just talked about. That anger can be how that self-seeking nature reacts when it's confronted. And yet again, when we see Jesus, this is never what he's like, is it? You never see Jesus being easily angered. Throughout the Gospels, even when he's accused of being a blasphemer and a drunk and at one point a worker for the devil, he doesn't react angrily. When he's lied about and lied to again and again, and when he's sinned against, he never looks to get even. He doesn't look to blow off steam. He doesn't humiliate one. He isn't even defensive. Jesus is not easily angered. And what's even more remarkable is that when you see the few things that do get Jesus angry, well, it's often self-righteousness and the self-centeredness of people who should know better and should love others better. But all those things that so easily anger us, we never see Jesus raging against. So where is it for you? I am a terrible driver if someone's bad around me. I'm a very impatient driver. So how do we learn this non-irritable, non-easily angered love? Well, I think we learn it by trusting the Father's love for us, shown through his Son, and then praying regularly, often, daily, hourly, minutely, for patience, and for our anger to be under control with the help of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's praying in the moment that you're feeling your anger bubbling up, having that self-control to be able to pray and ask for God's help there and then. But we also learn it by clearly seeing the love that Jesus has for us. After all the times that I've been irritated or exasperated at God for what he has or hasn't done in my life, he never gets irritated with me. He never gets easily angered with me. In fact, we read regularly in the Bible that the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. That's what our Savior's like. That's what our God is like. And that's what he calls us to show. But that's hard, isn't it? I think the greatest motivation we might have for being slow to anger, for not being self-seeking, for not dishonoring others, comes through the next verb that we're going to end with. Because love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Here the Apostle Paul uses a word to describe the things that people have done to us, how we react when people wrong us and hurt us. It's a word from accounting, meaning to reckon or to credit to an account. So this isn't love that ignores all evil altogether. That is what the Corinthians were doing, which is wrong. Or forgetting, pretending that evil doesn't exist in the world. But actually this love refuses to count the wrong things people do to us against them. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs with a view of getting payback later. Love keeps no track of sin so that it can later on settle the score. Instead, love forgives. Love lays down its right to remain angry, and it gives up its claim to any future payment for any debts that we might have suffered. Love chooses not to remember those things anymore. That's hard, isn't it? That's really hard. It's a lot easier to just dwell on those things, isn't it? To run those things over our brain again and again and again. When someone wrongs me or hurts me or is rude to me or disrespectful to me in some way, I'll remember that. Maybe I'll do something subtle to kind of get a little dig back. Maybe not, if I'm being very restrained. I'll probably definitely at least think or talk about that person a little bit differently whenever they come up again. At the very least, I might subtly remind them of that at some point. Oh yeah, do you remember the time that happened? And even if I'm so self-controlled I manage to never bring it up around them, I'll always think of them whenever I see them or hear their name. It's really hard to forgive people, isn't it? We don't live in a world that says forgiveness is a good thing. No, we live in a culture that says getting your own back and getting justice is correct. When people have betrayed our confidence or abuse their authority over us, it's hard to forgive them, isn't it? It's hard to forgive when people have said really hurtful things to or about us, when people have damaged our health or our bodies or our families, when people have wasted our time, when they've rejected our friendship or our affections, and when people have stolen our happiness, it's really hard to forgive that, isn't it? I hope it's not just me. Are there things we're not forgiving? Are there people we're refusing to forgive that we're holding on to hurts by? It might be recent. It might be from a long time ago. It might be someone here today. It might be someone somewhere else. Who and where is God calling you to forgive this morning? Who and where is God calling you to love this morning? Because love keeps no record of wrongs. And as hard as that is for us to put in practice, this is a good thing. This is a wonderfully beautiful thing, isn't it? And it's only love that can do this, because we have wronged God far more than we can ever be wronged. We owe God far more apologies and a far bigger debt than anybody can ever owe to us. There have been sins, things that the Bible has told us not to do that we've gone ahead and done anyway. You know what those are for you. I know what they are for me. There are people that we've tried to love. It got too hard and frustrating, so we just stopped. There were those times we had a chance to take a stand for the gospel and wussed out. There are things we shouldn't have done that we did do, and there are things that we should have done that we didn't do. And we know what they are. And yet, remember, this isn't what we're only called to show each other. This is what we're shown by God. In Romans 5, verse 8, we read that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we said sorry. No, before that, Christ died for us. And on the cross, God was making a way for you and me to be completely forgiven by his sacrifice in our place, so that God no longer has to keep a record of our wrongs. He says in Isaiah, I think one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, talking about his character and his nature, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. That's how what God does to us. David says in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, that is how far God has removed our sins and our failures and our disappointments and our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. And if we know this, if we really know this and have been saved, then we'll want to forgive other people, as hard as that may be, because we'll want to follow the footsteps of our Savior, won't we? Because when Jesus is nailed to the cross, about to suffer that eternal punishment for all of our wrongdoings, what does he pray? Father, forgive them. When he sees Peter, the man who, before he was crucified, said, I will never leave you, and then abandons him when a little girl confronts him, what does Jesus do? Forgives him immediately. And Jesus forgives us, despite all of our failings, if we put our trust in his death on the cross, and that alone to make ourselves right with God. And so as Ephesians 4 tells us, forgive one another as God in Christ forgives you. Are there grudges that you're holding on to this morning from other Christians? Well, love lets the past die. Love knows that all of those wrongs and those hurts have been dealt with at the cross, and we can trust God entirely with it. Love moves us to a new beginning without having to settle the past ourselves. Love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings and show why we really were right all along, actually. That's not what love does. No, love prefers to tuck all those loose ends of past right and wrongs away in the envelope of forgiveness and just start again from a blank slate. Love forgives much because it's been forgiven far, far more than it could ever be asked to forgive. And that's why we can forgive each other. We'll do it wrongly. We'll make mistakes. We'll hold on to grudges, and we'll have to say sorry for holding on to grudges. But God doesn't hold that against us, so we can start again working with him daily after every failure with his help and his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. If we work at this love with the Spirit's help, we will love each other better as a church family. It's going to transform our relationships with each other radically if we choose to work with God, and we can trust each other to work with each other with God's help. At the weekend away, we talked about how a church community can change and grow because we've got forgiveness with people and safety and time. Do we have safety with each other? Are we willing to work with one another in our failings? We've got time for the time being. If we all choose to work at this love with God's help and with each other, Avenue is a great church, but it might become an entirely different place. This is life-changing love. And our loving relationships with each other are a vital part of our mission as a church, aren't they? If we want to see more people coming to know Jesus, maybe more people getting baptized in the playground, we need to learn from Jesus and with each other how to love each other better, don't we? And because God keeps no record of wrongs, we can ask him to help us love one another better, knowing that he's already answered that prayer with a yes. And if we want to see what loving each other looks like, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer of this type of love. Because Jesus does not dishonor others, ever. Jesus is never self-seeking, but he always spends himself for the sake of us. Jesus is never easily angered. Praise God for that. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. And Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. So let's work with him and with each other to become more like him and learn to love how Jesus loves, shall we?